Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and unbelievably, we are at the 13th chapter of this book that we've been studying for so long. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to begin by reading to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And these are familiar words, so let me just set an outline in front of you so you can think about them afresh. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, the message is love is essential. Without love, everything else is nothing. In 1 Corinthians 4 through 7, we get the shape of love, what it is and what it is not. It is patient and it is not rude. And then in 1 Corinthians 8 through 13, we learn this, that love is eternal. It never ends. There is total continuity between the love that is expressed by Christians here on earth and the love that we will express forever in heaven. It is eternal. Read this week, even faith and hope bear the marks of the curse. You have to believe in God and hope in God in a fallen world. Love never ends. It goes straight through to heaven. Right now we believe by faith. Then we will see Christ by sight. That will change. Love won't change. It will only increase and abound. It's eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking personally, says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, would you pour out your Spirit on your own word so that it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish the very thing that it was set out to do, the salvation of the lost and the growth of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I am generally bad at thinking up sermon titles. Usually after the service, someone will come up to me and say, "So what's the title for this one?" At which point I will give them a blank stare and come up with something lame. And months later think, that really doesn't get it. But I think I have one for this message. Because the message of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, is so abundantly clear. And the message is this: everything is nothing without love. Everything. absolutely everything in the Christian life, every spiritual gift, every act of ministry, every act of so-called even obedience, even radical obedience, is absolutely nothing without love. And so what we're going to be doing in these coming weeks is we're going to be thinking about the call on the Christian's life to make love the central priority of their discipleship. The central heart reality of their existence. And we're going to be doing that by looking at how important the Bible tells us love is, verses 1 through 3, exactly what it looks like, verses 4 through 7, and how enduring and eternal it is. And right now is an important time to look at love. It's always important for the children of God to think about love because Jesus is love, God is love, and the most perfect expression of love comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, who dying on the cross was praying for His enemies. It's always important for us to think about love. But it's particularly important at this stage in the history of our culture because the rebellion against God in our day, the rebellion that each of us live in the midst of every day, is being done in the name of love. The particular ways in which our culture is disobeying God continually and radically is not doing some sort of rebellion. No, it's being done out of love. You think about the sexual revolution, which has just progressed in waves since the 1960s, where people have continually thrown off every sexual inhibition, where fornication and premarital sex have become the norm. You should try out that partner before you get married. Well, how did that all start? How was that all justified? Well, it was justified as free love. It was baptized in the summer of 67 in what was called the Summer of Love. And all of the immorality and all of the ungodliness that has surrounded this culture and really pervaded this culture for the last 40 years has been done in the name of love. But of course, when you have people having children all the time, you get abortions all the time. When you have people having sex all the time, I should say, you get children all the time, and then you get abortions all the time to avoid the inconvenience that comes with those children. A week or two ago, my daughter and I were looking at the newspaper, and on the newspaper was a lady protesting in favor of the pro-choice position, looking for the right to legally have an abortion. And on the sign that she wore, she had three slogans: pro-choice, pro-woman, and pro-child. Now, my daughter, who's 11 years old, 12 this week, but 11 at the time, looked at that, said, okay, pro-choice, I get that. Pro-woman, I get that. And she looked at me and said, how can they be pro-child? How can abortion be pro-child? And I didn't have a ready answer. But as I thought about it over the course of the week, I remembered a line from a song I used to listen to, which was basically justifying abortion and saying, well, for the child who might grow into poverty, or for the child who might be born into an unready family, life might even get worse. And so, of course, the implication is the most loving thing to do is to stop the tragedy before it starts. And so the sexual revolution has all been justified in the name of love. And really, the abortion revolution is all justified not merely in the name of convenience, everyone would know that was lame, but in the name of love. But currently, a marriage is being redefined in our culture. God has made it very clear that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, where there's total fidelity until death do you part, and sexual expression is only to happen in that covenant relationship. God's made that clear, but right now we're changing the definition of marriage, and it's interesting, in his second inaugural address, the way President Obama spoke about this love, this redefinition of marriage. He said, our journey, speaking of the American journey through the Civil War, through the Civil Rights Movement, he said, our journey is not complete until our gay brothers and sisters are treated like anyone else under the law. For if we are created equal, then surely the love we commit to one another must be equal as well. And agree with that or not, what's clear there is this. The way that gay marriage is being justified and the way it's being promoted is as love. Since there's love there, since there's love in this relationship, surely we couldn't stand against this. If we're equal and all love is equal, then how could you ever stand in the way of the progress of love? And what's so difficult is all of the Christian responses, no matter how gently you put them, all sound like hate. In response to these things, we say, well, actually, you need to be saved from sexual immorality. You need to be saved from the murder of abortion. You need to be saved from the sin of homosexual marriage. And we say, many of us have been. That's what we've been saved from. And you say, and there's only one way to be saved. And that's the most hateful, bigoted thing you can ever say. And then you say, and then once you're saved, there's only one way to follow. And that's the way of the one of love, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you're saying the most hateful, bigoted thing that can ever be said. And so you see how at this time in our culture, it is vital that the church understand what she's talking about when she says we follow a captain of love. We follow a way of love. If we're not sure what we mean when we say love, you will guaranteed be washed away by the tides of love and hate of this culture. And you will redefine love. And you will redefine hate. But it's not just some problem out there in the world, is it? It's really an issue in the broader church. I mean, you look at churches in our day, and the same idea of redefining love is everywhere. It's not just something out there in the world, to those who've never read the Bible, never heard the Bible. The redefinition of love is really something that pervades the church. I mean, we couldn't stay away from each other before we were married. We couldn't stay pure before we were married. We just loved each other so much. And then 10 years later, when you're frustrated with each other so much, and you've met someone who really understands you, and you've met your true love, all of a sudden the divorce is justifiable because God couldn't be against love, could He? How many pastors have heard couples, and how many pastors have encouraged couples to divorce because they had finally found true love? When churches won't practice church discipline, when even though the Bible is continually saying when someone sins, you go after them. When someone sins, you go after them and bring them back to Jesus. And if they won't come back, then you then exclude them from the life of the church as an act of love. Jesus clearly says that, but what's the number one reason churches won't do it? It's not loving. It's not loving. How could it be loving to be so harsh, to be so judgmental, to be so firm, to be so dogmatic on someone else's life? And so again, you see this. It just behooves the church. You've got to be moved to care about what do we actually mean when we say love? Because there is no place where love is not under attack. There is no place where we can just assume a common ground. There is no common ground. Sadly, there's one group of people who define hate as love and love as hate. And there's another group of people who define love according to the word of Christ and hate according to the word of Christ. And if we don't know what we're talking about, there's no way to witness to the world around us. But let me press in a little closer to home. It's easy, isn't it, to talk about the culture out there and how they don't know love. And it's easy to even talk about the broader church out there and how they don't know love. But I think what's scary is how much a church like ours can know about the wells of love that Jesus provides. And know about not only the wells of love that that Jesus provides, but also know about the paths of love that Jesus shares, and yet know so little about the reality of love in our hearts and in our lives. I mean, we are the people who believe that love is defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. We define, by this we know love, that He laid down His life. God's very own Son came from heaven to die. He gave His own blood. That's love. By this we know love. We know that. And yet, how often are we like John Wesley, who said, "And by that love I felt my heart strangely warmed, moved, inflamed." We know where the source of love is, but we often bear the marks of not having drunk deeply of the love of Christ. We know the ways of love and the paths of life. How does real love happen? It happens when one man takes the lead in the home, one woman submits to him, they join themselves in eternal covenant, and then he gets mad at her with the Bible, "Till death do them part." And she is embittered towards him because he's not living up to the Bible, "Till death do them part." And so you've got the people proclaiming love, proclaiming the ways of love, and say they know the doctrines that are the wells of love, but they've tasted so little of the reality of love. And in their homes, the culture and the aroma is not the air of love. That church culture will have zero success appealing to an unbelieving world. Now, that church culture, if it has no love, will have zero success appealing to God. And so I come to 1 Corinthians 13 with this sort of attitude. This is the most loving church I've ever had the privilege of being a part of. I have seen more love in you than I have ever had the privilege of seeing in my life. And yet, if I'm aware of my own heart, and if I'm aware of the struggles in your hearts, I think that the message of 1 Corinthians is pretty pertinent, because we can be a people who prioritize the doctrines of love, prioritize the ways of love, and know very little about the reality of heartwarming love. And the message of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 is, if you don't know that warm-hearted devotion to other people, that warm-hearted concern for others, where what's going through your mind, if it's anxiety, is not anxiety for you, it's anxiety for others. If you don't know that, you don't know the Lord. And if you know only a little of that, then that is a great measure of your maturity. We comfort ourselves, "I'm very mature. There isn't a doctrinal error that can come along that I can't refute. I'm very mature. I know how to define biblical ethics." The Bible defines maturity with this four-letter word: love. Love is everything. Nowhere will you feel more broken than when you face your own lack of love. Nowhere will you feel more liberated when you realize that if you live a life of love, you will break no laws. And nowhere will you feel your need for the cross of Jesus Christ more than this, than to realize what God wants of you is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you see that, the only place to fuel that is the cross of Christ, where God loved the world and gave Himself for her. And we can look out at the culture around us and see the implosion of common grace and see the destruction of God's common grace. And we can see our culture heading headlong into the wrath of God. And we can lament it, and we should lament it. But we should also note this: God is creating a situation where nothing but real Christianity will thrive. Nothing but real Christianity will be able to, not tradition, not conservatism, not traditional biblical values, only genuine cross-saturated love will have anything to say to the world around us. So 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 starts us off in what I plan to sit in for a number of weeks, but it starts us off by just simply saying this: Is love the priority of your life? Is love the deepest experience of your soul? 1 Corinthians 13 starts off probing and searching and asking, is love central? And then it warns, without love, you are annoying. And without love, you are nothing. And without love, you gain nothing. And then 1 Corinthians calls us to the cross where love is warmed. And it calls us to people where love is practiced. Paul's first point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is that miraculous eloquence without love is awful. Miraculous eloquence without love is awful. Verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He basically is saying to us, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians, he's been talking about the spiritual gifts. He's been talking about how we're to minister to one another as a body with the gifts that God's given. If God's given you knowledge, you share that knowledge. If God's given you belief that you can, that someone will be healed, you pray for that person. If God has given you, if He's given you wisdom, then you share that wisdom, always in love. But the Corinthians loved one gift above all the other gifts. They loved the gift of tongues. And he says, if I have tongues, the tongues of men, or the tongues of angels, but have not love, I am a clanging cymbal. I am a banging gong. Now there's some debate about exactly what Paul means here when he says tongues of men and tongues of angels, and we'll try to settle that debate when we go into 1 Corinthians 14. But let me just lay out two options for you. He's either saying, if I speak in the tongues of men, that is, if I can miraculously speak in French or Chinese or Swahili in order to share the gospel, if I miraculously have the gift of tongues, like we see it in Acts 2, where people were supernaturally able to speak other languages, if I have that, or I have this other gift, namely the tongues of angels, maybe a private prayer language, this other gift of being able to speak in heavenly language, if I have these but have not love, I'm nothing. That's one theory of what this verse means. Another would be that Paul is speaking more poetically. If I speak in the tongues of men, that is, if I use human language, but with the utmost eloquence, I speak it as if an angel. I speak it in the tongues of angels. It's hyperbole. It's Paul saying, if I'm the best English preacher, if I'm the prince of preachers, if I have the best command of the language you could ever imagine, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clashing cymbal. So whichever theory you take, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that if you speak and you have not love, you are essentially like this. You're talking like this. You're saying that you don't have love. Would you like me to talk like this for a long time? He's saying that it's very annoying and that that's what you're like. And it's very funny and that's what you're talking about. No, no, you're still laughing. It's annoying. It's not funny. It's really annoying. At first it's awkward. Then it's funny. And then it's just really annoying. And that's what the most eloquent human speech is without love. At first it's just awkward. And that's kind of funny. And then it'll ruin a church. And the most miraculous eloquence ever is absolutely awful and irritating without love. I spared you. The way Alexander Strock does that is with pots and pans. The second point Paul makes is that spiritual insight without love is nothing. Spiritual insight without love is nothing. You see that in verse 2, he says, "And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge," then he goes on to faith, "and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love," now listen how he closes, he says, "I am nothing." Now what does he mean by these terms prophetic powers and mysteries and knowledge? Well, he's speaking about, as Craig Blomberg has summed up, various ways of communicating spiritual insight. He's speaking about ways in which we bring God's truth to other people. That's what many of the spiritual gifts do. They bring God's truth to God's people. And he's saying, if I have all prophetic powers, and what is prophetic power? It's when a person receives a revelation from God and they're able to speak it to someone poignantly and pertinently to help them. 1 Corinthians 14:5 says that prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14 says that prophecy builds up and it's for upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Paul's saying, if I have prophecy but not love, it's nothing. He speaks about mysteries. Now, what's a mystery in the New Testament? A mystery in the New Testament is not like a Sherlock Holmes. I studied that Bible until I finally had the inductive powers to figure it out. A mystery generally in the New Testament is something that was cloaked in the Old Testament. It's made abundantly plain in the New. For example, the Apostle Paul speaks about Adam and Eve in the Old Testament, how they were married, how they came together. And then in Ephesians 5, he says, "I tell you a great mystery." That picture of Adam and Eve, it's pointing to Christ and the church. So he's saying, if I have a prophetic power to speak a pertinent word that God reveals, or if I understand the whole Bible and how it is all fulfilled in Jesus and how the Old Testament relates to the New, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. He says, if I have all knowledge, what does he mean by knowledge? Well, that word is very self-explanatory. If you know your Bible, you know the chapters and the verses. You know what it teaches. You know what it says. You know the doctrines. You know the commands. You know the promises. You know the warnings. You have knowledge. He says, if you have those things, it's not enough. And he doesn't just say if you have those things. Notice the word all. If I have all prophetic powers, I just walk around, I know the revelatory word for every season. I know all mysteries. There's nothing in the Old Testament. I don't know how it's fulfilled in the New. There's nothing in the Bible. I don't see its theme and its type. I don't see how it's all pointed to Jesus. I know it all. And if I have all knowledge, I am the guy who never says, now which verse is that again? I have all knowledge, but have not love. He says, I am nothing. Now, this is so shocking because the Bible says that God has exalted His Word even as His name. God's truth is the most precious thing that a person can ever have. We sent Dave and Stacy Hare to Cameroon to translate the Bible because there's no more precious gift you can give than the knowledge of God. And yet what Paul is saying is, if you have all this knowledge and it hasn't led you to be a loving person, Now notice what he says. He doesn't say your ministry will be less effective. You want to really increase the effectiveness of your ministry? Add love. He actually says you are nothing. I am nothing. I think what he means is ultimately not even saved. That's clearly what the rest of the Scriptures teach. Think about 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." To not love your brother is to not be of God. Verse 14 in 1 John chapter 3. "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Paul is saying you can be filled with Bible knowledge. You can be filled with an understanding of the whole story of the Bible and how the mysteries are fulfilled. You can have a prophetic word that's super miraculous. And if you don't have a warm-hearted care for the well-being of other people and for their spiritual good, it's not just that you won't be effective, it's that you are nothing and you need to be born again. Now someone will say, wait a second, I'm pretty sure I have love, but it's small. Paul does not say that small love is not born again. He does not say that small love. In fact, if you have any love, you clearly are born again, because the Bible is very clear that before you're born again, there is no genuine love. What do you do about small love? Well, we'll talk about this more at the end, but you pray for greater love. Don't you see the point of what this is saying? Paul is coming to the church in Corinth, and here's the church, and they are excited about tongues and excited about prophecy and excited about spiritual gifts, and they are using them selfishly, and he's trying to say to them, this is no small matter. If you use these gifts and you don't have love, you've missed everything about the Christian life. Beloved, have you ever thought about how beautiful it is when someone has knowledge and they understand mysteries and they have prophetic powers and they have love? Have you ever known anyone like that? Someone who knew the Word of God and the love that ought to flow through the Word of God did flow through them. The greatest theologian who ever lived was like that. The Apostle Paul was a man whose pages were stained with tears. He was a man of love. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is some intense theology. Romans chapter 9 is some difficult theology. But Romans chapter 9 is written by a bleeding-hearted man. Romans chapter 9, the apostle, this massive intellect, this massive Bible scholar. He says, I am speaking the truth in love, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he says. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my spirit. In my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He says, I am in pain. In my heart, every day, for my unsaved relatives, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, I have unceasing anguish. And no pastor is going to counsel me on how to get over my unceasing anguish. This is a good thing. And then he wishes that he could die and go to hell so that his brothers wouldn't. He can't die and go to hell because Jesus has reserved that place for himself. Jesus has died, not gone to hell, but come under the wrath of God. But Paul has the love of Christ in him to such a degree that that's the desire. Many of you ask me regularly, how can we pray for you, Ryan? How can we pray for you? I plead with you, pray this. To the degree that I don't preach like this, to the degree that our pastors do not pray like this, to the degree that we do not love like this, to that degree we are a clanging cymbal and a banging gong, whether you hear it or not. The Apostle Paul said that he preached in the book of Acts, verse chapter 20, for 3 years with tears every night and every day. Which means that when people remembered the Apostle Paul, they would have remembered not just perfect definitions of justification by faith alone, not just stirring calls to reach the nations for Christ, but they would have remembered this broken man. Vance Havner, who pastored in the last generation, asked, tell me about this last pastor. I keep hearing about the last pastor who was here. Tell me about this last pastor who was here. What was it that marked his ministry? And the people responded to him, we don't know. He just loved us. Francis Schaeffer was one of the greatest philosophers that Christianity has produced in the last 100 years, certainly one of the most popular philosophers that Christianity has produced in the last 100 years. When no one was speaking out against abortion, Francis Schaeffer was. When people were ignoring some of the philosophical problems of the 60s, Francis Schaeffer was having the drug addicts of the 60s into his home in Switzerland and spending all night answering philosophical questions with them. And I heard from a man who heard Francis Schaeffer speak. And they said that while he discussed these philosophies, he was just weeping. This great intellect, full of tears. Some of you have witnessed to your family members, and you've heard you're not loving. You're not loving. And partially that may just be their own non-Christian bias, that they're telling you you're not loving because they think that love is hate. But part of it may be that you're not loving. General Booth, the first general of the Salvation Army, a man who was a deeply committed evangelical, was asked one time by there was two ladies that were out doing evangelism. They'd been doing it for a long time, and they wrote to General Booth saying to him, "Nothing is working. We've tried every single strategy, every single mission to win people to Christ. We've tried everything. It's not working." He wrote them back a letter, and it said this: "Try tears." That's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, I know that Charles Leiter, who's had such an impact on me, I mean, I sit there and talk to him, and he just knows more about the Bible than I'll ever know and can rattle off verses to prove every point. Even when I don't agree with him, he knows more Bible than I do. And yet what just melts me every time I'm with him is I just think he's one of the most loving people I've ever met. Miraculous eloquence without love is awful. Spiritual insight without love is nothing. Faith is nothing. That's what Paul says. He says, faith is nothing. That's what he says next here in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, he says, "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Now that's amazing. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Paul says, if I'm the kind of person who's always got a mustard seed in my pocket, every time I see a mountain, move, 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 move. And they move. But I have not love. I am nothing. You can be George Mueller on steroids, but if you don't care about the orphans, you have nothing. When I first got married, I was a nightmare. I had come out of this really communistic background where I just felt guilty about all wealth. I had this real sense that rich is always bad and poor is generally always good. And then I was reading some Christian things that didn't help me out. They sort of fed that. And my wife would go shopping, poor woman. And I'd be like, "We're buying yogurt. People are dying in the streets and we're just here buying yogurt. Just filling our larders with all of this glory with no concern for the poor. But it was all abstract. There was no poor person I was actually loving. There was no actual person who was going to benefit from me giving up yogurt. It was just a general vague sense of we got to believe God and we've got to trust Him with our money and not accumulate riches. We just need to give. But I wasn't giving. I was just feeling bad about having because I had faith that God could make me happy with nothing. It's all just abstract. And it's not kind of radical. It's all horrible. The only reason to sacrifice anything is because you've been moved by the cross to love a person. A person. And if you love people in general, you don't love them at all. There's no such thing as loving humanity. There's only loving people. And you can be radical for mission and radical for finances and radical for this by faith. But unless that faith is the faith in the one who loved you and gave Himself for you, it's no faith God loves at all. At all. Sacrifice without love gains nothing. Even sacrifice without love gains nothing. You hear the Apostle Paul here saying this so clearly to us? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, I have, but have not love, I gain nothing. What's he talking about gaining? What's his gaining language? Well, remember, love is the only thing that is eternal, and you don't gain an entrance into a world of love without any love. Not that you work your way to heaven, but when you know Christ who's done everything to save you from your sins, you have real love, and you gain eternal life. Now, what's shocking here is you can give away a lot of money and have not love. Sometimes it's popular to give away money. Acts chapter 2, it was very popular to give away money. Everyone was doing it. Ananias and Sapphira, they had a lot of land. They figured, hey, let's get the best of both worlds. Let's sell our land, give a little to the church, keep a little for ourselves. We wind up esteemed in the eyes of the church. We wind up rich. It's a good deal both ways. God knocked them dead because they gained nothing. And sadly, if you cultivate self-deception, you may wind up even burning at a stake without love. Because when you begin to cultivate patterns of self-deception that make godliness, that make the root of godliness something other than love, you may keep up the act even to the point of your own death. I remember Francis Chan, and heard him speak one time, and he was talking about people who trick other people into believing they're saved. He said, what do you get in that? So you're in hell. I'm in hell. Everyone thinks I'm in heaven. That's horrible. What do we say to all this? Everything without love is nothing. What do we say to this? The mightiest spiritual gifts at their supreme pinnacle of power without love are nothing. What do we say to this? We say, praise God, He's revealed this to us in our Word. He is keeping us from the worst kind of spiritual ugliness and cultivating us the most glorious kind of spiritual love. You know, the ugliest people in the Bible are the Pharisees. They're just terrible. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and they have a law debate about whether this was the right day to do it. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, Judas betrays Jesus. They pay Judas to betray Jesus. And Judas gets struck by remorse after he does it, and he brings the money back to the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders have got the blood money from Jesus' death on their hands, and they have a suicidal man on their hands, and all they can debate is, which line item do we put this money in so that it's not an illegal transaction of God's law? You want nothing to do with that kind of religion. It is a mercy of God if He splits you wide open with 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 and helps you to see where there's that kind of loveness. That is love. That is Him loving you. If He would challenge you today and call you out of unlove, it is all mercy and all grace. You don't want to be that kind of Pharisee. You want to be delivered out of it. And there's no hope of being that kind of person and speaking into a culture of free love and easy love and cheap love and proposing that you have any kind of glorious alternative. Phariseeism is not the alternative to free sex. It will never find any attraction. The only alternative the church can ever offer is real love for Jesus Christ and for people. And the second reaction we ought to have is not just to praise God that He's saving us out of Pharisaical, legal, spiritually gifted lovelessness. But we ought to pray. We ought to pray. If you have not felt an urgent need to pray, then let it grip your heart now. If you find yourself prayerless, then face this truth squarely. Face the issue that the lovelessness of your heart is the issue in your sanctification. But I need more knowledge. Yes, you do, but only if that more knowledge leads to love. But I need to know more tips in how to train my children. Yes, you do, but only if that knowledge is governed by love. You need more of all of the Word of God, but only if that more is resulting in more love. And it will not result in more love unless you call out to God and ask Him for more love. Some of you, many of us, need to take 1 Thessalonians 3:11 as our verse for the week. We need to underline it. We need to mark it. We need to stick a finger in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. We need to grab hold of it like Jacob grabbed hold of God and say, Lord, I won't let You go until You bless me with an answer from this passage. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. The same way Paul loved, he wants you to pray that you will love, and he models that this love comes through prayer. I don't have this love, you say. You have not because you ask not. And you will receive if you ask. You will not be left a loveless person if you ask the God of love to make you a loving person. He will not deny that request. If you ask anything according to His name, He will do it. You feel loveless? Tell Him. You feel He couldn't accept you because you're so loveless? You're talking to the God of love. You feel that He could never forgive you because you've denied the main thing? He's the one who died for sinners and loves them. God demonstrates His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So go to Him. Go to the throne of grace and ask Him for love. Ask Him to make you increase and abound in love. And then focus on people. Real people. Thank God, praise God that He doesn't leave you a Pharisee. Plead with God that He would give you love, but then look for people to express it to. The church leader that failed you one too many times. Look to love them. The gospel community group that bores you to tears, look to love them. The person whose convictions, all of them, rub you the wrong way, and they're just orthodox enough that you have to keep loving them. Keep loving them. The bride of your youth, who the vigor and the excitement is gone, press on in love there. The honoring of your parents who haven't always been honorable to you, love there. Otherwise, why would love need to be patient and kind if it wasn't going to be placed in difficult situations? And there again is a reason to pray, because we're not called to love in the abstract. We are called to love here and now with these people that we have covenanted with, even though these people are not all we hoped they would be when we first got to know them. Why? Because no one is all you'd hoped they would be when you first got to know them. The best of men are men at best. And the same goes for ladies. So, beloved, as we look through 1 Corinthians 13, we look to it to define love for us and to shape our view of love so that we might know spiritual reality in the midst of a world that is called love-hate and hate-love. But also so that we might express the very love of Christ to one another. And we will have taken a massive step in maturity as a congregation if we share this conviction. The primary test of maturity is love. Love is above all things. It is the thing without which everything else is nothing. Let's pray. Father, our hearts bow before You in love that You would receive sinners like us. We ask You to help us to spend long periods of time at the foot of the cross, just basking in Your love. We pray, Lord God, that You would forgive us for our lovelessness. I pray that anyone who is completely loveless and has deluded themselves would not be able to hide, but they would have to face their own spiritual death and come to You this morning. I pray for everyone who is being accused by the devil that because they're little in love, they're not even born again yet, would be protected from the assaults of the devil even now. And that they would pray to You, their Heavenly Father, to increase and abound in love with great confidence. Lord, I pray that You would just make us a people. And the primary thing that anyone would say about us would be, look how they love one another. Lord, I pray that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.